Tschüss. In the book of Judges, I was reminded about an individual who I preached on years ago on a Father's Day message. I compared this particular dad with the father of David, because both men had boys that God used mightily, and each boy that was used mightily by God was the youngest. And it seems like both dads had their own issues. So tonight I'm going to preach on how a second generation Christian was restored by a third generation Christian. Judges chapter 6, I'll read three verses, we'll pray. I'm going to look at an individual by the name of Joash. Judges 6, 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Gideon. How many people have heard of Gideon? You all have heard of Gideon. Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. How a second generation Christian was restored by a third generation Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask for guidance and wisdom tonight. Again, as we look at our theme, generation to generation, we realize that we as dads sometimes have a hard row ahead of us. There are things that we're expected to do we've never done before. There are things that God's asking us perhaps to believe that sometimes are incredible. Our faith journeys are tested more often than not. And we're being watched. We're, as the title of the book says, we're the point man. So I pray that you'd guide us and direct us this evening. Help us, whether in the parent role or the child role, whether we're the second generation or the third generation Christian, that we might be encouraged. Lord, for those that are traveling, we pray for traveling mercies. For those that can't be with us, we pray that you'd watch over them physically and medically. Again, we ask that you would just minister to us through your word and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel that followed Joshua into the promised land had to fight in order to occupy. Once occupation was secure, the desire to purify the land from its pagan inhabitants was significantly reduced. Let that sit for a minute. Once the land was inherited, then it wasn't such a top priority to cleanse and purify. As the spiritual leadership of the nation declined, so did the moral and spiritual decline of the nation follow. Living among idolaters, the Israelites copied their example, intermarried with them, and became contaminated with their abominations. The old inhabitants of the land, left alone, gathered strength to make headway against the chosen race. Surrounding nations and tribes, such as the Syrians, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Midianites, took advantage of their degeneracy, their military laziness, and their idolatry to attack them, referring to the Israelites. Now, if you remember correctly, the father of Abraham, if we go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11, don't turn there. The father of Abraham and the father of Abraham's brother, who was Haran, Their father's name was Terah. Haran, Abraham's brother, died. He had a son. His name was Lot. We remember Lot. Lot was taken under the wing of Abraham. So Abraham took his nephew under his wing. Abraham, after Sarah passed away, married another woman by the name of Keturah. She had a son. His name was Midian. That's where the Midianites come from. So Midian's grandfather was Terah, the father of Abraham. You with me? All right. Lot had an incestuous affair with one of his daughters. The son's name was called Moab, where we get the Moabites. Moab's great-great-grandfather was Terah. Can you see the family tree? Okay. In Judges chapter 3, the Moabites subdued the nation of Israel for 18 years. Now, the nation of Israel was supposed to conquer the land. Joshua has died. The nation of Israel now, in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2, we're getting an introduction to how idolatrous the nation is going to be, how disobedient the nation is going to be. So now we're going to look at, in the book of Judges, what's going to be the consequences of their rebellion, their disobedience, and so forth. God raised Ehud as the deliverer for the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 3, and Israel had rest for 80 years. In Judges chapter 4, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were sold not into the Moabites' hands, but now into the Canaanites' hands. Deborah and Barak delivered Israel from the Canaanites. In Judges chapter 5, we have Deborah and Barak singing a song of victory and praise in Judges chapter number 5, and the land had rest for 40 years. You ready? Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Israel did evil, and the Lord in the sight of the Lord, and the Jews were under the oppression of the Midianites now for 7 years. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They were so despondent that they made caves and dens in the mountains to hide in. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So the Midianites allied them. There was a confederacy between the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. In other words, their oppressors were without number. The allied enemies encamped in the Jewish territories and confiscated the fruit of the land for themselves, leaving the Jews with nothing. Verse 4 and verse 5. And they, the enemies, encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou came unto Gaza. Stop. Do you know where Gaza is? Gaza is on the west side of Israel. That's where the Mediterranean Sea is. So if you look from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, that's east and west. So they covered the whole land from the Jordan to the Mediterranean and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. The Jews were being starved to death. Their wealth and their livelihood was being extracted from them. Verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In desperation, they cried out to the Lord. Was Joash one of them? Was Gideon one of them? Before helping them, the Lord sent an unnamed prophet to reprove them and to bring them to repentance. But before I pass by there, let's just stop for a minute and realize that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The question is, why? What were they crying about? Do you think they were crying about their own sin? Their own disobedience? Their own idolatry? Probably not. They were probably saying, Lord, why are you doing this to us? We know that's what's happened because Gideon essentially says the same thing. Are they asking for forgiveness? Doesn't say. Are they saying, like David, I'm the one, Lord. It's me. The Lord reminds them, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. He is warning them of idolatry and the culture of the people that they will be exposed to. And yet it seems that nothing really changed. Look with me at verse number 9. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So from verse 7 to verse 10, we have a prophet that's basically telling the nation of Israel, you've really messed up. Now what's interesting about this real summary that the prophet is speaking is the word I and the personal pronouns that God uses. Look with me at verse number 7. It begins by saying the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord God of Israel. Then the word I is used. In verse 9, I delivered you. In verse 10, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. And at the end of the verse it says, but ye have not obeyed whose voice? My voice. Now we have a very, very interesting section. Gideon is going to get a visitor. So the nation of Israel is crying unto the Lord. And this angel comes to an individual, an angel of the Lord, verse number 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, or Oprah, that pertained unto Joash, the... How do you say that word? Oh, that's good. Now, some people have a long A Biazite, or a Biazite. It's just difficult to pronounce, and whoever you listen to pronounces it differently. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress and hid it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, stop. Now if you're wondering who the angel of the Lord is, verse 14 tells you. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. So it's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before he made his appearance here on earth. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Again, verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Let me just pause right there. So Gideon is found in a secluded place preparing grain. Strategically, he is hiding it, so it won't be stolen by the Midianites. He's also not using oxen to tread out the grain. He's doing it privately, and he's not doing it in a threshing floor. He's doing it in a wine press. He's doing something as secretly as he can, not to bring attention to himself. An angel of the Lord visits Gideon and Ophrah and calls him to serve the Lord. The angel acts like the Lord in the burning bush for Moses. Gideon, on the other hand, acts like Moses with all of his excuses. The angel states that Gideon will someday in the future be a mighty man of valor. But now at this time, without having to wait for that future time, the Lord is with thee now. Gideon begs the angel to answer questions regarding the plight of the nation. He questions why all of this evil has befallen the nation. He wonders where all of the miracles are that one time brought Israel out of Egypt. And he asks, why has the Lord forsaken them and caused them to be captives to the Midianites? The Lord affirms to Gideon that he has been called and sent by God, and that he, Gideon, will be used of the Lord to save Israel from the Midianites. Doubtful of the means by which he might accomplish so great a work, he requested a sign from heaven. Verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now you already know that Gideon seeks a sign. This is not the chapter of the, or is this the chapter with the fleece? Oh, yep, it is. This is the chapter with the dew and the fleece. And so this is the first of the two signs that Gideon's asking for. Verse 18. Depart not hence, I pray thee, he's talking to the angel of the Lord, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present. That's another word for offering. And set it, my offering, before thee. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid. Kind of reminds me of Abraham when he was visited by the angels. And unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. Offered his offering. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, of course he thought he would be instantly killed. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So the angel of the Lord disappeared, but the Lord spoke to him. So the angel of the Lord in physical presence was now gone, but the Lord could still speak even though the angel of the Lord was not there. Okay, the Lord spoke to Gideon in his spirit, most likely. So the angel of the Lord said unto him, or the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon responds like Moses and reminds the angel that his family is poor, and like David, that he is the least in the family. That word least means youngest. It means not much value. And it also means little. Least, little, and not of much value. Then Gideon sets up a request with the angel. He prepares an offering for the Lord. The angel puts forth the end of a staff and touches the offering that's consumed with fire from the rock. Gideon believes that he was in the presence of an angel of the Lord and is petrified, frightened, fearing for his life. God speaks to him to reassure him that he will be fine. Gideon builds an altar there and calls it Jehovah Shalom, which means Jehovah is peace. Never before and never again is that phrase or that name used for God. Now just think with me for a moment. Gideon is the least in his family. His family is poor. In other words, he's a nobody. But the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." As I said the other day, God is speaking into Gideon's life at this point. "I see the potential you have, and you will be a mighty man of valor." In the book of Judges, there aren't many people that are serving the Lord. There aren't many people that are building altars for the Lord. There aren't many people that are calling out the name of God in a way he's never been called before. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that this third generation Christian, Gideon, is being raised by a really bad man. And we'll see that in a minute. Where did Gideon come from? Good question. He came from his parents. Spiritually, however, where in the world did this come from? We'll see. It's a miracle of God. Verse number 25. "And it came to pass," and we began our sermon with these verses, "it came to pass the same night," so the same night that all of this took place, "that the Lord said unto him, Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal." Now there's no period there. "The altar of Baal that thy father hath." So in this city of Ophrah, this province, Gideon's dad was the caretaker of the Baal altar and cut down the grove that is by it and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. Gideon knows how to build an altar. He's getting pretty good at this. "In the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down." That's the command. Break down the altar. Bust down the grove. Offer this bullock of 7 years, the second one, not the first one, not the third one. "Then Gideon took 10 men." Now, we don't know whose servants they are. Are they his personally? Are they servants of his dad? We're not sure, but I don't know if it matters. In a way, it does matter because, remember, Gideon said his family was poor. Where do 10 servants come from if you're a really poor family? I don't know if that's a lie. I don't know if that's a fudge. I don't know what that is, but there's 10 servants that are helping Gideon. "Took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him." That's called obedience. The Lord said, "I want you to do this." And think about what's going on in Gideon's mind. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about that. "And he did so. What the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." So Gideon lived in a time of widespread religious apostasy, so much so that his father was the caretaker of the number one idol in the city. Israel's religious leaders were modernists and had caused the people to err. God commands Gideon to take a specific animal sacrifice. God commands Gideon to throw down his father's altar of Baal that his father has and to cut down the grove that is by it. Boy, I really wish I could preach on man caves right now. What makes up your altar? Do you know what I mean? Well, what is the thing that we sin against God doing? What is our idol? God also commands Gideon to build an altar upon the top of a specific rock and to take the particular animal sacrifice and the wood from the grove and offer a burnt offering unto the Lord upon it. Gideon was afraid of his father, of his father's household, and the men of the city. So he takes 10 servants, and they do as the Lord commanded at night, so that they wouldn't be seen. To wreck Baal's altar was to run counter to the popular will and to invite death. But Gideon did it. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Now, we have no indication in the text where the statue of Baal was located. We are given a hint that Joash was the guardian of the idol. Joash, the father of Gideon, or Joash, the Abarizite, Joash means Jehovah hastens to help. So Gideon's dad's name meant Jehovah hastens to help. Gideon in the Bible is often called the son of Joash. Not only is this an Eastern custom, but is also a reflection of the father and his family. Joash, like the nation of Israel, found themselves without a spiritual leader here in the book of Judges. So Gideon is being raised in an Israeli home, in one of the tribes of Israel. His father is the caretaker of the city idol. So the father is a second generation Christian, raising a family in the shadow of Baal. Verse 29. And they said one to another, the men of the city, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing." It doesn't say anywhere that Joash was a follower of Baal. Perhaps he was in charge of the security detail as a job. He is not harvesting or reaping like his son. Maybe this was an assignment that he was given by the religious leaders. We don't know, but either way, Joash is associated with this idol. Verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." Now, under those circumstances, do you think that Joash's son had any hope at this moment? The mob was gathering, for sure. Not only the city mob was gathering, the family mob was probably gathering too. The uncles, you know, the whole clan. Because we don't want to go against the establishment. Things are racing through my mind right now of people that I'm thinking about in the ministry or churches that didn't want to go against the establishment. In our lifetime, we could name examples of church problems where church people said, "I don't think we should do this." Even though they knew they should do right, they didn't blow the whistle. They covered it under the rug. Whether it's child abuse, whether it was pornography, whether it was gambling, whether it was extortion, whatever it happens to be, I've got half a dozen churches and men in mind right now of people in my lifetime, in 33 years that I've been a Christian, where churches said, "Let's handle this quietly. Let's do this diplomatically. Let's try not to make a stir." And you know what normally happens when you do it that way? It becomes a fire. So instead of it being a stir, it becomes a firestorm. And it ends up on the front page of the city paper. And the whole country finds out about it in minutes. This is before the age of the internet. So Joash, who's trying to get by, please remember they're being harassed mercilessly by the Midianites. On top of it all, they're idolatrous, they're out of God's will, they're disobedient, rebellious, and the youngest says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to thresh some grain in secret and in private. I'm not even going to have the servants help. I'm going to do this by myself because I don't want word to get out, because the Midianites then are going to take the only food source we have. So the guy's being industrious. He's being independent. He's being proactive. He's being secretive. And God shows up. Kind of like David, just obeying his father. Who's out there guarding the sheep? The young runt. What's his name again? David. Oh, yeah, David. And God found him. God watched him. God paid attention to his heart. So here's a guy, Gideon, that initially you say, he's kind of complaining. He's kind of whiny. God says, thou mighty man of valor. Where did that come from? As I said the other day, at least David has a resume. David killed a bear. David killed a lion. Gideon, I mean, he kills corn or wheat. So he didn't have a big resume, but God knew that he would be usable. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Man, that's a big order. Well, you obeyed in your faith journey first. You presented an offering. I showed up at your offering. Now I got another faith journey for you. I got another faith challenge. I want you to take out the idol. Okay. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. Because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Note here that the men of the city came to Joash. They apparently found out what had happened and who had done it before Joash did it. They were accusing his son of casting down the altar of Baal and cutting down the grove that was associated with it. Essentially, they were calling for the death sentence. Verse 31. And please pay attention to this. This is the whole gist of the story. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, they weren't standing with him. They were now standing against him. He said, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself. Because one hath cast down his altar. You know what this reminds me of? Elijah with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah is taunting those prophets, remember? There's a spiritual battle here. We have an altar, and we have the sacrifice, and we have the wood and the rock and the brick and the sticks and the stones and the gully and the ditch and everything else, and they're jumping on the stuff, and the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and blood splattering everywhere, and they're having their rock and roll concert. Just threw that in there for friction. And they're calling down for Baal, and Elijah's just saying, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's calling Uber. Maybe he's waiting for a ride. Who knows what's going on? But Elijah is taunting their God. And God doesn't answer. God doesn't show up. So Elijah rebuilds the altar, and he basically says, now, just pour water on it. 3 years worth of drought, water was quite a commodity at the point. Drowned the whole thing. And he made, what, a 67-word prayer? Fire comes down from heaven. The whole thing is consumed. The altar, the rock, the water, the stone, the offering, gone. Now we know who's God. So at this moment, Joash is being withstood, but it seems like at this moment, Joash is standing. He's making a stand. Ephesians chapter 6 says so, that with the spiritual warfare, there are times all God wants us to do is stand. we get a hint that Joash wasn't all too thrilled with this statue and what it represented by the way he responded to the town's leaders. Joash stood against the angry mob calling for his son's death. Joash withstood them at this defining moment. He angrily replies back to them, "Will ye plead for Baal?" Probably pointing his finger towards certain key individuals in the crowd. "Will ye save him?" Almost mockingly saying, "If Baal is God, why does he need to be guarded and protected by man? Let him be put to death this morning." Joash laughs back at the secular and sinful men of society. "If he be a God, let him plead for himself. My son, standing for righteousness and holiness, has thrown down his altar. I will stand with him." Verse 32. "Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he had thrown down his altar.'" What am I trying to say? The third generation Christian saved the second generation Christian's testimony. The child raised in a secular Christian home, in a lukewarm Christian home, in a carnal Christian home, in a Christian home of compromise, God put his hand on the least likely individual, Gideon, who is probably, I don't want to call him a wimp, because he became the captain of the army of the 300. Remember? So God is going to use him in a mighty way. Let's do a quick summary and a personal application. I'll be done. Gideon was instructed by God to destroy the altar of Baal. The first thing for Gideon to do was to purify his father's house from idolatry and sanctify himself by sacrificing a burnt offering. Stop. God wanted Gideon to be sanctified first. So Gideon offered an offering. Gideon offered an offering. Where was Gideon's dad? Guarding Baal. Gideon was out on his own, doing the wheat thing, hiding in the wine press so the Midianites wouldn't get their family food. And Gideon has a confrontation with God, with the angel of the Lord, and he calls God Jehovah Shalom. God is peace. That night, God commands him to throw down the altar of Baal belonging to his father and cut down the grove by it. Then he was to build an altar unto the Lord. Please remember, the people that build altars were priests. Remember back in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers? The priests did that and offered a seven-year-old bullock of his father's. Assisted by 10 servants, Gideon obeyed the vision during the following night through fear of those words. Gideon, being identified as the perpetrator of the act, was in danger of being stoned. But his father took the part of his son and told the people to allow Baal to plead for himself. From these circumstances, Gideon received the name Jerubbaal. Maybe his father had secretly sighed for the good old days and had longed for some brave champion of the old-time faith to arise and call his fellow countrymen back to Jehovah. The men of the city were calling for the death of a spiritually sensitive and obedient champion for the cause of God. And now when his son stood up for the old-time faith, Joash was immediately by his side. Joash was now calling for the death of all those that followed or worshiped Baal. Gideon's father, in the Old Testament sense, was at this moment a God follower too. Wouldn't you say? I would say that. So, Eli had two sons. Eli was the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas, if you remember their name. They were immoral, vile, perverted, and caused the nation of Israel to sin in front of the tabernacle. They could have been two of the worst examples of humanity in the nation of Israel's history at that time. Eli was the high priest. And he knew, and he could not restrain or train his two sons. The two sons died. And God sent a prophet that basically said, Eli, you're done. I'm taking you out. So here we had a second generation Christian. He was a priest. He was a high priest. He did a bad job as a dad. But unlike Joash, who had a son who decided to follow the Lord, which was an example for his dad, a convicting example for his father, Eli didn't have that opportunity. David's father, we could call David's father carnal. We could even call David's father self-centered. And the only son of David's father that was worth following was the youngest, the least likely. So the title of the message is How a Second Generation Christian Was Restored by a Third Generation Christian. Would to God that we as dads would be like Job. Perfect? No. Prayerful? Yes. Sensitive to the Spirit of God? Yes. Willing to do whatever is necessary for our family. Not to compromise, but to wholly follow the Lord, whatever the price. That might not happen. That might not be your lot. You might be raised in a second generation home that's carnal, backslidden. You might even have Baal in your living room. It could be 46 inches, 54 inches, I'm not sure. I don't know how big they are nowadays. Baal, Baal, Baal. You get the point, right? It could be the car, it could be the boat, it could be the yacht, it could be the SUV, it could be the retirement fund. I don't know what it is. But it's an idol. It's keeping us from God. And our kids are watching, desperately watching. And I just thought, what an example of a dad who, for whatever reason, got caught up and said, hey, I'll just go with the flow. And God called the least of his sons and said, I want you to make a stand. What's all that racket? What's going on? The altar of Baal, it's down. The grove has been chopped up. What's happened? Who did that thing? Gideon. Gideon. Josh, come on out here right now. And you can see the scene. The town is minutes from a complete riot. Give us your son and we're going to stone you too. And he thought, they might kill me too. So therefore, maybe it's about time I start speaking up what my conviction really is. This is a joke, guys. We're Jews. We shouldn't have this altar here. We shouldn't have Baal in our midst. God warned us over and over and over and over and over again. And it takes my youngest son to bring us back to sanity. If you want to kill my son, I'm first. Gideon, stand back there. Take me first. I'm going to stand for my son because he did right. And I should have, but I didn't. And I'll repent of that now. And maybe we should too. So let's bow our head and pray. Lord, defining moments don't happen every day. Defining moments might happen once in a lifetime. But God prepares us for those defining moments. And the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God will not leave us alone if we're Christians. Perhaps we have compromised somewhere. Perhaps we've let down the banner. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody this evening. Not only speaking, but maybe the finger of God is poking you in your heart and saying, you're the man, you're the woman. Remember that moment of compromise. Remember how I encouraged you and led you to do right and to say right, and you chose to be quiet, or you chose to follow the crowd, or and because of your capitulation, because of your compromise, your kids are now being raised in a compromised home. They're confused. They're going down a path of carnality and self-centeredness and wickedness. Without a miracle of God, there's no hope of recovering them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would show me if this is an area in my life that I need to address, as well as maybe somebody here within our midst. Are you Joash? Are you the compromising mom or dad? Are you the one that needs to be forgiven and restored? There's no time like the present. And the devil will convince you that this is not the time and this is not the place. That the shame of exposure would be worse than confessing your sin before the family of God. Maybe you need to come to the altar while Cindy's playing the piano. Maybe you just need to fall before God and say, Lord, I'm Joash. I'm Mrs. Joash. There are altars in my life that need to be torn down. And if I'm waiting for my kids to do it, I'm in disobedience and rebellion. Cindy, what number is that? 247 in your hymn book. 247, if you want to sing, if you don't need to come and pray. We'll do the first and last verse. Stand with me.